As I said, let's open, if you have your Bible with you, to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. If you're not sure where that's at, just kind of open your Bible to the very middle, go a little bit to the right, and you'll find this big book, 66 chapters of Isaiah. And we are in chapter 29 this morning, Isaiah 29. If you are new or just joining us, just a reminder, Isaiah was a prophet. Prophet is just one who speaks on God's behalf, whom God sends to speak his word, who lived and proclaimed God's word around 700 BC. So think 700 years before the birth of Christ. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem, the capital of that southern nation of Judah, and his primary ministry and message was to the southern kingdom of Judah and the capital city of Jerusalem. And his primary message was one of impending judgment by God upon Judah, his people, for their entrenched forsaking of the covenant, their idolatry, their immorality, their oppression. They have forsaken the Lord, and according to the covenant, he is bringing judgment. At the beginning of this book, chapters 1 through 5, I called it a preface to the book. It's not rooted in anything historical events. It's just giving us an anatomy of the spiritual condition of Judah during Isaiah's ministry. It's really indicting if you read those first five chapters. Yet within that indictment, there is still hope beyond judgment. Judgment is not the last word. We'll keep saying that. There is hope. But the present condition of Judah is their spiritual bankruptcy. If you remember, the call of Isaiah to ministry, to this prophetic ministry, was very sobering, if not disheartening. Do you remember how Isaiah was called? This is Isaiah chapter 6. I'll put the content of the call there on the screen. Remember Isaiah, God gave him this vision of the Lord on his throne, really a terrifying vision of the Holy One. And Isaiah is undone, and he thinks he's undone, will be killed there because of his uncleanness, and yet he experiences his own day of atonement, if you will, God's forgiveness, his mercy. And as a result, the Lord says, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I will go. What is his message? This is his message. One of the strangest calls to ministry, the content of his ministry. He said, God said to him, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people fat or insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. A strange call. Isaiah rightfully is disturbed by this, and he's asking, How long will this be my ministry? And the Lord will say, until I remove the people in exile, your entire ministry will be this. Isaiah's preaching will be the instrument of making people spiritually blind and unreceptive. Can you imagine that? His preaching will be the instrument of making people spiritually blind. Go and tell these people, keep on listening and don't perceive. Render their hearts dull or insensitive. His preaching, his ministry, will put into effect God's judicial hardening leading to judgment and exile. The time of repentance is over, and now judgment is coming. It is to this present condition of the people of Judah and their impending judgment by God to which Isaiah now returns in the section we are in, Isaiah 28 through 35, what I entitled The Lord of History. Isaiah 28 through 35, this next subsection of his book, The Lord of History. He returns to the present condition of Judah and the judgment that is soon coming. After giving an extended vision of the final age, that was chapters 24 through 27, of Isaiah. We called it Isaiah's kind of mini apocalypse, where he saw that final age, the end of the world and the final salvation. After doing that, Isaiah returns to the present condition of Judah, Jerusalem, and he does so with a series of six woes. Six woes. That's how he unfolds this section. Starts there in chapter 28, verse 1. Woe. Six times. Woe, if you're not familiar with that word, it's one of the favorite words of the prophets. Woe is just a pronouncement of distress, of anguish, and in this context, of judgment. Woe to you. Distress, anguish, judgment. There are six of them here. Now, let me just remind you what we saw last week, just by way of big overview of this section. The setting, just remember this, the setting of this section is Assyria, the nation of Assyria, under King Sennacherib, their looming invasion of Judah and Jerusalem. So this section is around 704 to 701 BC. These woes, these speeches. Assyria, they're the big superpower. We've been seeing that many, many times. Now a new king, Sennacherib, who is bent on conquest. These nations, even Judah, has revolted. And so he's coming to clamp down in a very harsh way. King Hezekiah is the new king in Jerusalem now. Ahaz has died. King Hezekiah is making an alliance with Egypt to help defend against Assyria. And this is the great act of treason or distrust in the Lord. Reliance on Egypt for it, Judah at this time, is tantamount to forsaking the Lord. They are his covenant people. They are to rely on him only, and they don't. They are relying on Egypt. So that's the setting. And so these woes, these six woes that are coming, the content of these woes is judgment is coming because of your reliance, not on the Lord, but on Egypt. You've forsaken me. You've turned away from me. And so this judgment is impending. What is the large purpose of these chapters, of this section? What's the purpose? It demonstrates that Yahweh rules world history so that his as yet unfulfilled promises and purposes are trustworthy. That's what this section will do in the book. He is Lord of history. Yahweh is sovereign over nations in history and their movements and their rising up and their falling down. He is going to give in this section very near fulfillments, things that will happen right before the people's eyes that Isaiah is going to speak so that they can trust God's word. And we, reading it this much later, can believe that this is God's word so that the things that are yet unfulfilled, those final things, are absolutely trustworthy. You and I can bank our lives on the word of God, that this is the word of God. So that's part of the purpose of Isaiah. It's one of the reasons we come to this book Sunday after Sunday, is to strengthen our trust in the Word of God, that this book is the Word of God and you can rest your life on it. So that's what this purpose serves to do. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the first of these six woes. That was all of chapter 28. He began with a present illustration of the northern kingdom that we call Israel, the capital Samaria, that was destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. He started with that as a wake-up call to the southern kingdom, but the heart of the woe was an indictment of Judah, the southern kingdom, for their foolish leaders and their false hope, which we will see is Egypt, their false hope. That was the first woe. Now this morning, the second woe is in chapter 29, verses 1 through 14. Our chapter break isn't the best this week. Normally the chapter breaks are pretty good, but the second woe just goes through verse 14, and then you'll see in verse 15 is the third woe, and they're each their own contained unit. So we'll stay with Isaiah's ordering here, his structure, and look at the second woe. This second woe, chapter 29, verses 1 through 14, specifically is to Jerusalem, the city now. under a code name. Woe, look at the first line, chapter 29, verse 1. Woe, O Ariel. Ariel. He's referring to Jerusalem. Let's read it. Chapter 29, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. This is the second woe now addressed to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 1. Woe, O Ariel. Ariel, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feast on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. And I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you. I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you shall be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, from the dust where you are prostrate. Your words shall come. Your voice shall be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech shall whisper from the dust. But the multitude of your strangers shall become like fine dust, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like chaff which blows away. And it shall happen instantly, suddenly. For Yahweh of hosts, from Yahweh of hosts, you will be visited with thunder and earthquake and loud noise, whirlwind and tempest and flame of a consuming fire. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. And it will be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he's eating, but when he awakes, his hunger is not satisfied. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, but when he awakes, behold, he is faint, his thirst is not quenched. Thus the multitude of all the nations shall be who wage war against Mount Zion. Be delayed and astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For Yahweh has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. And the entire vision shall be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, the one who knows books, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who doesn't know books, who is illiterate, please read this, he will say, I cannot read. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their fear of me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously or wonderfully with this people, wondrously wonderful. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. Stop there. Woe, O Ariel. Now, this second woe comes clearly in two parts. The first part, judgment and deliverance. Number one, judgment and deliverance. It is a word of judgment, but followed quickly by deliverance, like we see all through the book of Isaiah. Woe, O Ariel. What is that? Who is Ariel? Well, we know in the context that he's referring to the city of Jerusalem, because he calls it the city where David once camped. That's David's city. And then in verse 8, he'll call it Mount Zion. So he's referring to Jerusalem, but he uses a clever pun that will connect it to his content, his woe. Now, Ariel is an obscure word that is not always certain what it means, but it most likely refers to the altar hearth, the altar of sacrifice, the hearth where the fire is lit. We know that because Ezekiel, in chapter 43, he uses this same word, Ariel, twice, and he's talking about the construction of the temple and very specifically the hearth of the altar. And so he helps us know, a prophet, same time, of what this word means. So Ariel is the flat surface on the altar, the hearth on which a fire was lit to consume sacrifices, the altar hearth, like you have a hearth in your fireplace. It's the surface, it's where the fire is lit, and that hearth usually comes out a little bit to prevent sparks. That's the hearth. Well, on the altar, it's the flat part on top where the fire is lit to consume the sacrifices. So he uses this word four times to refer to Jerusalem. And he says, and here's the pun, you see it there in verse 2, she, Jerusalem, shall be like an aerial to me, like an altar hearth. So what is he saying? So here's first, judgment. This section, judgment and deliverance. We'll just look at it, judgment and then deliverance. So A is judgment, and then we'll look at the deliverance. What is he saying? Jerusalem will become a vast burning altar hearth, aerial, the place where God's wrath is aroused and active. Jerusalem, the city, will become a vast burning altar hearth. The altar hearth, that's the place where God's wrath, his judgment, as he consumes sacrifices, is aroused and active. Now, it's a pun because Jerusalem is the home of the temple. They prided themselves in having the temple. The temple is where the altar, the burnt altar, burnt offering is. That's where the altar hearth is. That's kind of the center there of the sacrifices. And Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem's tendency was to rely on the temple and on sacrifice, kind of a false security. We have the temple, we have sacrifices, nothing will befall us. Certainly God won't judge us. We have the temple, and we have the altar hearth where sacrifices are made. And so at this really powerful pun, he twists that and says, oh yes, you are the altar hearth. You are the hearth here. So the whole city will be the place of his burning judgment. Because you rely falsely on the temple. So in verse 1, do you see it there? He says, the city area where David once camped, add year to year, observe your feast on schedule. Just keep doing what you're doing. Year after year, and your feast, which includes these sacrifices, just keep doing them. But neither the passage of time nor the observance of feast will avert God's judgment. You will become like an aerial, an altar hearth to me. Notice, secondly, the Lord, firstly, in the form of Assyria, will besiege the city and bring low the people of Jerusalem. The Lord himself, in the form, firstly, of Assyria, the nation, and Sennacherib, he will besiege the city and bring low the people of Jerusalem. Notice the emphasis in this text, in verses 2 and 3, on I will, four times. I will bring distress. I will camp against you. I will set siege works. I will raise up battle towers against you. Now, he's describing the work of a besieging army. That's going to happen under Assyria and Sennacherib. But he's the actor. He's ultimate. The Lord is the actor. Oh, yes, Assyria is doing it, Sennacherib, but I am doing it. I will. He is the Lord of history. He is the one directing nations. He is the one bringing this form of judgment. There are no secondary causes in this view. This is the direct action of the Lord. He is the sovereign of history. So he's going to lay siege to the city, and he's going to bring them low in humiliation. This proud city and their once proud voice is now only a whisper. It's like death. They're in the dust, and they can only whisper. Now, as of yet, in the book of Isaiah, it's not a clear prediction of the complete destruction of Jerusalem or the temple. We'll get there. But of God's initial judgment of laying them low. So that's the judgment part. But then, B, deliverance. Just quickly, suddenly. We saw this last week with the northern city of Samaria. After he announces judgment, then he speaks of that future day. So look at verse 5. But the multitude of your strangers, those enemies, shall be like fine dust. The multitude of the ruthless ones like chaff which blows away. So note, under deliverance, suddenly Yahweh will destroy the enemy nations who are waging war against Ariel or Jerusalem. Suddenly, it's such an abrupt change. Yahweh will destroy these stranger nations, these enemy nations who are waging war against Jerusalem. Just takes a turn. And the emphasis is on how sudden. Do you see it at the end of verse 5? It shall happen instantly, suddenly, he says. There will be a change. Again, how striking the contrast, because in the first part, Yahweh was the one besieging the city. I will set up. And now, he is the one destroying those who are besieging. Again, he's the Lord of history. These are simply his instruments. We saw that earlier in the book of Isaiah in chapter 10. They're instruments that he will use. They're still guilty. He will hold them accountable, but he will use them as if it's him doing it. And then he will destroy them like chaff. That is, they have no weight. They have no value. They have no permanence, no control. They're just blown away like chaff. He is the Lord of history. He will do this in a significant theophany. That's the language of verse 6. The Lord of from Yahweh of hosts. You will be visited. Now here, the visitation to Judah is one of deliverance, just like it was in the Exodus. The Lord's going to visit them with thunder, earthquake, loud noise, whirlwind, tempest, flame of consuming fire. He's the Lord of nature. All those are a motif of his power as creator. So that, secondly, note, these nations will be like a dream, an unreality that vanishes in the morning. That's what he compares them to. The nations will be like a dream, these oppressing, attacking nations. An unreality that vanishes in the morning. He gives two dream references. Interesting. First, in verse 7, the multitude of the nations, those who wage war, shall be like a dream, like a vision of the night. That is, if you've had a nightmare, if you've ever had a vivid nightmare, and you wake up and you're relieved, it wasn't real, right? You've had that experience. It wasn't real. That's what it's like. You're going to wake up and it's like it wasn't real. Now, it is real. They're coming. But in comparison to the Lord's deliverance, it's just like it's like a dream. It's like, did that really happen? They will be gone. The second dream reference there in verse 8, again, of a vivid. We've all had vivid dream experiences. But we think it's really real. We're doing something in the dream. So here he's describing one who's hungry and one who's thirsty, and they're eating and being satisfied in the dream. But when they awake, they're hungry. And when they awake, they're thirsty and faint. It's not real. That's the idea. The enemy, nations, thought they were accomplishing something, thought they were significant, but completely deceived in the morning. They're not real. That is, in comparison to the Lord's deliverance. So that's the first half of the woe, judgment and deliverance. Let me just mention fulfillment here before we press on to the second half of the woe. Because like so much of Isaiah, there are these close near fulfillments pointing to ultimate future and final fulfillments. Fulfillment, firstly, it applies historically to the Lord's deliverance of Jerusalem from Sennacherib and Assyria, 701 BC. Just a little ways off from when Isaiah is writing. It applies historically to the Lord's deliverance of Jerusalem from Sennacherib, King Sennacherib, and the nation of Syria. This whole section, Isaiah 30, 28 through 35, is going to culminate in verses, chapters 36 and 37, this great deliverance. I won't spoil it for you. You can go read it. But it's when Assyria does come, and they devastate Judah, the cities of Judah, and then they besiege Jerusalem and are surrounding Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is brought low, is helpless. And suddenly, instantly, overnight, the Lord delivers. It's like a dream. Did that really happen? And it's over. And the Lord delivers. It's a powerful story of deliverance. He's the Lord of history. Believe his word. This will happen. You can't help but read those verses that we just read, verses 1 through 8, and not see that deliverance that is just on the horizon that is coming. That seems so unlikely. And yet the Lord did it. However, that deliverance was only temporary. We'll see. Judah's spiritual condition has not changed. these verses ultimately are pointing to a future deliverance. Because you notice the language there in verse 7, the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Ariel. And then at the end of verse 8, thus the multitude of all the nations shall be who wage war against Mount Zion. Now, when you read those words, we are talking about the final age. The Mount Zion, the restored, the new Jerusalem that's coming in that vision that Isaiah has seen several times and we have read. So this is presently fulfilled in Christ and finally at his return when all enemies are put under his feet. It's another one of these near and yet far fulfillments. Remember the mountain range? Valleys in between, you have near fulfillment under Sennacherib, deliverance, but yet final future that's coming. The eschaton, the final age, when he puts all enemies under his feet. Presently, it is happening in Christ, because Psalm 2 says, connection to Psalm 2. Remember, Psalm 2 is when the nations are raging, the nations are warring, raging against God and his Messiah, who he has installed in Jerusalem on the throne, Mount Zion. That has been fulfilled in Christ. Christ is on the throne. He is seated there in Mount Zion as the king. The nations are raging, but God is putting them under his feet. Presently, this conquest of nations is happening through evangelism, through making disciples, but there is a day coming when Christ returns and subjects all nations to himself. That's the final fulfillment of this day. So that's the first half of the oracle. Deliverance, or judgment and deliverance. Number two, second half, blindness and wonder. Blindness and wonder. Starts in verse 9. That historical deliverance of Jerusalem will not change Judah's spiritual condition. So Isaiah returns now, verse 9, to the present woe, present condition, by commanding their spiritual blindness. He's commanding their blindness. So he's back to the present situation, because this near fulfillment is not going to change them spiritually. Something wonderful has to happen. So note first, A, the blind. We'll see it the same way, blindness and then wonder. A, blindness. The Lord's judicial hardening is happening to Judah so that they cannot understand God's word. The Lord's judicial hardening is happening to Judah so that they cannot understand God's word. Now, this is a direct connection back to the call of Isaiah that we've started with in chapter 6, where he was saying, go and render their hearts insensitive, blind their eyes, besmear their eyes, and dull their hearing. That's what's happening here. That commission is coming true here, and Isaiah knows it. So he commands them. You see it, verse 9? Four imperatives. Be hesitant and bewildered. As continue in your hesitation and your complete misunderstanding. Be hesitant and be bewildered. Blind yourselves and be blind. Just continue in the condition you are in. That's what he's commanding them. Again, what a strange call. But this is God's judgment coming upon them. Why is this happening? They become drunk, but not with wine. Remember last week we saw that references to drunkenness, both literal and spiritual. But here, their drunkenness, their inability to understand and perceive is not from wine, but from what? Verse 10, Yahweh has poured over you a deep sleep. This is the Lord's actions. That's what we mean by judicial hardening. The Lord has poured over you a deep sleep. That's the word sleep that was used when God put Adam to sleep, to take his rib, and when he put Abraham to sleep. This is the sleep the Lord causes here. It's spiritual. It results in that the prophets, they're supposed to be the eyes of the people, that is God's word, discerning God's word. He has covered, he has shut their eyes. The seers, just another word for the prophets, He has covered their heads. They can't see. They can't perceive God's word. So the eyes of the people here are blinded in their prophets. They no longer receive divine revelation. They only speak, remember last week? They only speak those babbling words. False visions, false hopes. So the people are blinded. The prophets are blinded. This is the Lord's action. This is what he said he would do through Isaiah. Their judgment has come. God has poured a deep sleep on them. We call this his judicial hardening. By that we mean God is giving people over to their very desires, giving them over to their sin, to the very things they want and desire, which is blindness. God gives them because his judgment has come. It's a really sobering thing. He gives a narrative illustration that highlights the people's inability to understand God's word there in verses 11 and 12. This entire vision, which I take is all of what Isaiah is proclaiming, both the judgment and salvation and all of it, all of God's word, this entire vision is like a sealed book. So they can't understand it. Those who understand books, the literate, the scribes, the skilled, they can't read it because it's sealed. They have no way of unsealing it. That is, they can't understand it. And then the rest can't even read, so they have no way of reading. Meaning, all of them, there's no understanding. All the people, both the educated and non, are blinded. They cannot understand. What a sobering place, isn't it, to be? Their continual rejection of God, and now his judicial hardening has come. So they are blinded until judgment. Notice, secondly, another characteristic of this spiritual condition, the spiritual blindness, their worship is hypocritical. Correct words and rote fear, but no genuine heart of trust. Their worship is hypocritical. They approach God with correct words. They have a form of fear, but no genuine heart of trust or fear. You see verse 13? The Lord said, because this people draw near. Now that's worship language. They're coming with their sacrifice. They're coming to the temple. They draw near with their mouth, with words, and they honor me with their lips. They're saying right things about God. They're saying true things about God, but they remove their hearts far from me. This is hypocrisy. There's no heart that fears and treasures the Lord. Oh, their form of fear, their, quote, reverence or fear, that's just another word for worship, consists of traditions or commandments by men. It's just mechanical. It's just rote. There's no thought. That's the form of their fear. They go through traditions. So this is the hypocrisy of their worship. Now this takes us back to chapter 1 of Isaiah, that opening preface. This is one of the things that he indicted. Remember their worship, their temple worship? Back there, they had all the right forms, the right sacrifices. Temple worship is continuing during this time. Hezekiah has brought great reforms in Judah, outwardly. So temple worship continues, the right forms, the right words. But remember back in chapter 1, God says, I hate your festivals. Take away the noise of your songs. It is an abomination to me. Because you come with all the right forms, with all the right words, and your hands are covered in blood, he said. You have mixed religious duty with sin, religious sin, and it's the worst in God's eyes. They are devoid of repentance, devoid of genuine affection, devoid of trust, of real fear. Just a reliance on external forms, outward actions as sufficient and pleasing. It's just a form of manipulative religion, just like pagan religion. Just the forms go through it, and somehow that pleases God or satisfies God. God will not be treated with that kind of religion. That's hypocritical. There's no real fear of Yahweh. Not a way, a fear of Yahweh is a way of life in response to the reality of who God is and corresponding ordering of one's life. This is their hypocrisy that the Lord hates. Now, before I just press on here to the wonder part of this second half of the woe, just a note of application. Because this, what's described in verse 13, is the perennial danger, even in the church. A perennial danger. If those words sound familiar to you, like, I think I've heard these words before, well, indeed, you probably have, because Jesus quotes Isaiah in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, to the religious leaders of his days, the Pharisees and the scribes, who were so obsessed with external washing of hands, ritual purity, and yet no heart. And Jesus quoted these words. Listen to what Jesus said. This is Matthew 15, 7. "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you." And then he quotes our text. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me." That's the no fear. "In vain they do worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men." That was Jesus' indictment of the leaders, the religious leaders of his day. And it's a perennial danger. There's always a tendency in religion and even in the church to maximize the externals, forms, words, ceremonies, liturgies, and neglect the heart. That's what Jesus calls vain worship. That's what God calls an abomination. There's always a tendency to think that's what pleases God, or that's a way of honoring or fearing God, is going through form, ritual, words. It's a danger. It's a danger here. It's a danger today. I've shared with you many times that I grew up in that tradition, at least for me. Lifestyle didn't matter. True heart for the Lord. It was just being there and going through ritual, tradition, ceremony, repeating the right words, and conducting the right ceremony. I really believe, well, that's good. That's what God wants. Now on with my life. Millions of people today labor under that false religion, under that kind of thinking, that it's all about form and ceremony and liturgy. That's the fear of the Lord. No, the fear, it's a heart issue. The heart is always the key. But it comes close to home here too, doesn't it? Saying, singing, proclaiming the right things about God, but hearts are far removed. We can do that. Repeating the right things and singing the right things, but there's no affection, there's no love for God, there's no right submission and trust and fear of the Lord. Remember what we learned in Hebrews chapter 12 about worship, where the writer says, "Show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable worship with fear and awe." It's a heart issue. And this is especially dangerous. This is what Isaiah's getting at, and this is what Jesus is getting at. It's especially dangerous when this supposed worship or fear of the Lord is based on traditions of men. When we add to the Word of God, when we add our traditions and keeping those, we equate with true worship. That's what he was saying to the Pharisees. You're adding your hand washing and your ceremonial cleanness, and you're neglecting the heart of worship, of relationship to the Lord. So just be warned there. Take warning. Check our own hearts, even as we gather on Sundays. Are our hearts far from Him or enthralled with Him? I pray you fear Him rightly and adore Him. Now let me come back to the outline and finish here. B, wonder. Wonder. Now, I'm expecting after that indictment of their hypocritical worship, another word of judgment. But it's not. It's not. Therefore, behold, I'm expecting I will bring this judgment, but I will once again deal wonderfully with this people. Wondrously wonderful. Here's the point. Due to the people's spiritual condition, their spiritual blindness, their hypocritical worship, the Lord will once again do something of a supernatural quality. Because they're entrenched in blindness and the hypocrisy of the religion, the Lord promises, I'm going to do something of a supernatural quality that only I can do. That's the word pella, wonder, in the Bible, the Old Testament. We've seen this word already. He repeats it 3 times. You get the point. I will deal wonderfully with this people, wondrously wonderful, all from that word pella. That word wonder is something that's supernatural. Only God does. I must do something of a supernatural quality. And notice he says, I will once again. He's referring back to the Exodus, that miraculous visiting or intervention when the Lord delivered his people. I'm going to do something on that scale again. Now, he doesn't say what he's going to do, but we anticipate a supernatural deliverance. But he does say this, secondly, this wonder of God on behalf of his people will confound all human wisdom. This wonder of God that's on behalf of his people, that's what he says, I'm going to do it on behalf of my people, I'm going to deal wonderfully with this people, will confound and actually destroy all human wisdom. Their wisdom will be destroyed. It won't be an operating factor anymore. They'll be unwilling to expose it to examination. That's the idea of concealed. Oh no, this will call for humility and a putting aside of human wisdom and human trust. What is this wonderful thing that he will do? Well, he is going to do something wonderful in this near fulfillment when he delivers his people from Sennacherib. All their wisdom of trusting in Egypt is going out the window. He's going to destroy all that and show what he can do. But that's not ultimate because that doesn't bring spiritual change. So let me just finish. What's the fulfillment of these verses, of this judicial hardening and this wonder? So note first, the judicial hardening of Israel culminates in their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. So this hardening that begins here is going to continue, and it will culminate as they reject Jesus. Paul will quote this verse about the Lord pouring out, verse 10. He's going to quote this in Romans 11, 8, when he explains why Israel, by and large, rejected Christ. Because God poured out this hardening on them as a form of judgment. It will continue, but it won't last forever. Oh no, there's a turn that's coming, but it is happening right now. And yet, secondly, we know the wonder of God is ultimately the cross of the incarnate Son of God, the foolishness of God that makes foolish the wisdom of the world. That's the ultimate wonder, supernatural, that will destroy all human wisdom. That God himself, in the person of his Son, will come. That's wonderful, unbelievable. And he will come, ultimately, to die on a cross, to bear our sin and to bring a newness of life, a supernatural work. We'll get to that in the third woe next time. This is the wonder of wonders that is inconceivable. Isaiah just continues to point to it. Here he's anticipating without giving us the details. We know the details. So let me finish by just reading 1 Corinthians. I'm alluding to it in chapter 1 where Paul quotes again this very text of Isaiah, so he helps us interpret what the wonder is. He says it like this. I'll put it on the screen. Isaiah 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, where? Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. How? Through the cross. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message. It's the cross. Preach to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, to Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There's the culmination. Set aside human wisdom and embrace the foolishness of the cross that rescues us. That's the wonderful thing that God has done to bring new life. I pray you know that, that your hope is that. It's not in outward religion and external forms and attending church. It's in knowing Christ as your Savior who died on the cross and is risen again. Amen. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we marvel at your wonder, the wonder of your plan. We tremble at the thought of hardening. Oh, I pray that all here this morning are hearing your word and not turning a deaf ear. Today, if we would hear your voice, we would believe. And we marvel at the gift of your Son, the wonder of wonders, to rescue us from our sin, to make us your people, Jew and Gentile, and to make us new with hearts that adore you. Thank you for your grace. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.